This morning, this Lord's Day, after spending the last 3 months, another summer in the Psalms, we return now today to our sermon series that has been ongoing in the Gospel of Mark, picking up right where we left off last spring, the last Sunday of last May, in Mark 8:27 through 9:1. Friends, you know that I love the Psalms. I talk about it a lot. I'm asking you always to pray the Psalms with me. But if there is another part of the Scriptures, or one part of the Scriptures rather, that I love even more than the Psalms, it is the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. I really believe that, as J.I. Packer puts it, the four Gospels are the most wonderful books on earth. The most wonderful books on earth are these four books. And the reason I love the Gospels even more than I love the Psalms, even more than any other part of the Scriptures, is because in the Gospels we get to be with Jesus. In the Gospels we get to be with Jesus. We get to see Him and watch Him and listen to Him as He talks with the men and women whom He meets, as He preaches to the crowds, as He heals the sick and casts out demons from the afflicted, as He instructs His disciples in parables. And in all these passages that tell us about Jesus, what we're really receiving in these four wonderful books, if we have the eyes to hear it, is a glimpse into the true nature of God Himself, of the divine. Because the Gospels teach us, Jesus Himself teaches us, that He is not only Israel's Messiah and the Son of God, He is the one who above all things reveals the heart of the Father. He is the one who gives us the true picture of what God is actually like. In the Gospels, we behold God Himself face to face, just as He intended for us to do. Our passage this morning, as we jump back into the Gospel of Mark, is a crucial one in the flow of Mark's argument throughout his Gospel. Here in this passage, Jesus is identified as the Christ. Remember, that's how Mark began his Gospel, saying that he was telling the good news about Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the Son of God. But so far, that title has not been used by anyone until we come to our passage today. Here, Jesus is identified as the Christ, the Messiah, for the first time by another speaker in Mark's Gospel. And he does not reject that title. No, he accepts it. He accepts it, but as we will also see, he also redefines what it means for him to be the Christ, to be that Messiah of God. And really, from here on out, the whole rest of the Gospel of Mark, this passage is kind of like a hinge. The story of Jesus will move with intention and with force and with speed toward Golgotha, toward the cross, for the cross is the only place where Jesus can actually reveal fully to His disciples and all others what it means for Him to be the Christ, what it means for Him to be the Anointed One of Yahweh, even the Son of God. Listen carefully now this morning to God's holy and inerrant word from Mark 8:27. Through 9:1. It's printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along. Listen carefully now. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside, that is Jesus, and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, indeed you've caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And so we ask now that you would grant to us to hear this text, this passage this morning, and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we may evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the question that Jesus puts to his disciples. And it is also the question that he puts to each one of us as well. Each one of us, without exception. And he puts it to us every single day of our lives. You see, no one, friends, can answer that question from Jesus for you. Your parents cannot do it. Your children cannot. Your spouse cannot do it. Your pastor cannot. This is the question that you yourself, no one but you, must answer. Not simply verbally, but actually in the day-to-day choices that you make. And then in this question that Jesus asks, this question where he says to us, "Who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" This is the most important question that you will ever answer in all of your life. More important than any test question, any financial puzzle, any vow that you will ever make to anyone is how you answer this question, how you answer Jesus of Nazareth when he looks you in the eye and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" The importance of how we answer this question is underscored by those other questions that Jesus asks the crowd at the end of our passage this morning, those same questions that hang in the air and come down to us through the centuries and haunt us today. Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" What Jesus is saying is it does not matter if you get all the other questions right and this one wrong. For there's nothing a man can give in return for his soul. Nothing in the whole world, even if he could possess all of it, it would not be enough to exchange for the wrong answer to that question when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, of course, had an answer to that question. It was right there on his lips, like he was waiting for it. It wasn't his own wisdom, but we know that led him to answer simply and straightforwardly, "You are the Christ." It wasn't simply in of himself. It was the revelation of the Father to him by the Spirit. And when Peter calls Jesus the Christ here, he is applying the Old Testament title of Messiah to him. That's what the word that's translated in the Greek to English, Christ, means. The Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, which is just a title that means literally the anointed one. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, Peter is saying. And by calling him this title, the title of the Christ, Peter means that he has come to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the long prophesied Davidic king sent by Yahweh, Israel's God, to deliver Israel from her enemies. That is what Peter meant, more or less, by calling Jesus the Christ here in this passage. And of course, in some sense, he got it right. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God, the anointed of Yahweh. But although Peter got the answer correct in a formal sense, that is, he properly named Jesus as the Christ, he clearly had very little understanding at this point in his life with Jesus, which thank goodness was not over yet, about what that identity of the Christ meant for Jesus. You see, it seems that at this point for Peter, if Jesus was the Christ, then this meant that Jesus would soon triumph over all his naysayers, over all his enemies, and establish the kingdom of God. Now, of course, that is exactly what Jesus will do as he takes up his messianic vocation, but he will do it in a very different manner than what Peter imagines. If we're honest with ourselves, the naive way in which Peter gets this question about Jesus' identity right outwardly, but also gets it badly wrong inwardly, should be deeply sobering for each one of us, right? Peter, in this narrative, is clearly intended to stand in for us. He is the disciple of Christ. And like Peter, friends, it is possible for us to be able to articulate intellectual assent about the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of God, without fully understanding what in the world that means, what it actually means for him to be the Christ, what it actually means for us to follow in his way after him as the Messiah of God, as the Anointed One. You see, like Peter, we must allow Jesus himself to define what it means for him to be the Christ, because we will get it wrong if we do it ourselves. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? He tells his disciples clearly what it means. As Mark tells us, "And he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." This is how Jesus introduces his messianic identity. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, Mark tells us, plainly to them. This is what it means, according to Jesus, to be the Messiah, to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed. And to be Messiah does not mean to simply suffer in some generic way, but specifically to be rejected and killed by Israel itself, by those whom he loves, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The Anointed One of Israel must be killed by Israel. That, Jesus says, is what it means for him to be the Christ. Now, Peter, of course, is not pleased by this development. Jesus' understanding of himself and his messianic vocation. Jesus' articulation of his identity and his calling as the Messiah is not only judged by Peter to be wrong, it also seems to be deeply offensive and threatening to him. As Mark tells us, he did not waste any time. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rebukes his rabbi, his teacher, his Lord. The word rebuke here is a strong one, and it is a staggering moment, right? 1 minute, Peter is acclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Davidic king, and the next, he has his finger in his face, correcting him for his ignorance and his misunderstanding. Why does Peter go after Jesus so strongly here? We're not told exactly, but reading between the lines, there appear to at least be two reasons. The first is that Jesus is messing in a deep and fundamental way with Peter's expectations for what he wants and believes he needs in a Savior. Right? Peter has hitched his wagon to Jesus, and he expects Jesus to win. It is time to win, to triumph, to vanquish all his opponents. But Jesus has just spoken of losing, of suffering, of weakness, of dying. This is not the Savior that Peter wants or expects or thinks he needs. And it's also very possible the second reason why Peter gets so angry that Peter may be motivated by self-interest here. Peter's not a dummy. He's a disciple of Jesus, and he's become closely identified with him. It's well known that he is friends with Jesus and a follower of him. And if Jesus expects the elders and chief priests and scribes of Israel to kill him, well, what does that mean for Peter? Will Peter also be rejected and killed? In the end, it seems that Peter is not only offended by Jesus' definition of what it means to be the Christ, he is also frightened by it. But Jesus does not placate or assuage Peter's fears. Rather, he doubles down on what he said already. Here in these next verses, Jesus offers some of the most scandalous and difficult words in all of his ministry. Mark tells us in verse 33 and following, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man.' And then calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would follow after me, would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross.'" Take up his cross and follow me. Take up that instrument of death and humiliation and terror used by the Roman Empire to destroy its enemies. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Here in this strange and confusing and difficult teaching, Jesus is showing us two important things that are central to his understanding of himself and what it will mean for us to follow after him. And it's these two things I want to focus on as we conclude this morning. First, in his rebuke of Peter, Jesus is teaching us that it is as the crucified Messiah, as the Messiah who will suffer and be rejected and killed, that he will actually reveal the true nature of the God of Israel. It is actually in that that he will reveal the person of God. Do you notice how Jesus rebukes Peter? Specifically, he calls him Satan, which is interesting. It's probably a reference to the way in which Peter, by exhorting Jesus to avoid the hard and difficult path of the cross, echoes the temptations of Satan to Jesus early in Jesus' ministry. Remember that Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if only he would take the easy way out and avoid the cross and just worship him. You can have it all. You don't have to go to the cross. But then Jesus says to Peter, he doesn't only call him Satan, he also says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. The implication of Jesus' words here is that to be the Messiah who does not triumph over his enemies in power, but to be the Messiah who suffers at the hands of the people whom he loves, and to be rejected and killed by them, is actually the very way in which he will reveal the nature of God. His suffering and rejection and death by Israel itself is not a design flaw. It is a feature. It is the fundamental feature in how he will reveal the living God. This is a shocking thing, but it is at the heart of Jesus' understanding about his relationship to the Father. Jesus understands himself to be the one as the Messiah who revealed the Father to Israel. He will show them what he is really like, the hidden God, the God they could not see or stand in the presence of. And the way in which he will reveal the Father is by suffering and dying at the hands of his beloved. This, my friends, is what God is actually like. If you wonder what God is like today, this is the best answers I have for you. This is the answer the Scriptures give you. The true and only God is the one who reveals himself by suffering and dying. That is how he reveals himself, by suffering and dying, by being rejected by the people whom he loves, and actually in his incarnate Son being crucified by them. That is who God is. For me, this is the aspect of the mystery of our faith that above all things gives Christianity the ring of truth. Who could invent a God that shows his true nature in suffering and rejection and death at the hands of his beloved creation and people? What human person could invent a love like that, a God like that? But that is who Jesus the Christ reveals God to actually be. But in this difficult teaching, Jesus is not only showing us that it is as the crucified Messiah that he will truly reveal the nature of the God of Israel. In this difficult teaching, Jesus is also showing us unequivocally, plainly, that to come after him means that we must join with him in his suffering and his death. We also must walk the way of the cross if we are to follow the crucified Messiah. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's Jesus' sales pitch, right? That's his invitation. That's his altar call. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Friends, listen to me. This is important. How we hear and respond to these words of Jesus here is one of the most important single factors in all of our Christian life. On the one hand, right, we can explain away, we can do it, the full force of what Jesus is saying here. We can tell ourselves that he's probably just talking in metaphor, right? These are vague spiritual words. Who really knows what they mean? All this following and coming after and denying and taking up our cross could mean anything. But if we do this, friends, we will be constantly surprised, and even offended, like Peter, offended, angry, when the suffering and difficulty that comes into our lives because we are following Jesus takes place. We will regard these experiences as intrusions, as deviations from the norm, right? We're supposed to have a comfortable, easy life, and God keeps bringing this stuff into it. These places where we have to deny ourselves and die. What is the deal? Right, we will think to ourselves that when we get cancer, or when someone betrays us, or when our marriage falls into the ditch, or when our neighbor proves to reject again and again the sacrificial love we are seeking to give them, we will say, what is happening here, God? Am I not your faithful servant? Have I not done my spiritual duty for you? Do not you owe me a life that is free from all these hard, difficult things? That is one path, friends. The act, the way of being surprised when the way of the cross turns out to be actually the way of the cross. But there's another way. We can take Jesus seriously here. We can actually believe that he knew what he was talking about, and he meant it when he said it plainly. We can acknowledge that when he says those who come after him must follow him, go in his way, deny themselves as he denied himself, and take up their crosses as he took up his cross, that he was not speaking in mere metaphor, but in simple and plain truth. And if we go that path with this teaching, it also will radically shift the way in which we view our lives. You see, if we take Jesus seriously here, then when we get cancer, when someone betrays us, when our marriage falls into the ditch, or when our neighbor again and again rejects the sacrificial love we are so desperately seeking to give him, then in those places we will be able to say, this is what Jesus was talking about. I see. I see. To follow Jesus here with cancer, with rejection, with division, with betrayal, in this place, in this experience, is what it means to deny myself. This actually, following Jesus here, is the way of the cross. And to follow Jesus here in this place, in this terrible place, at great cost to myself, is actually what it will mean to lose my life that I might find it. And so, friends, I want to come back now to that question that Jesus asks. That question he asks of each of us. That question that no one on this planet can answer for you but you, yourself. By the power of the Spirit in his scriptures, he says it to us today just as plainly as he said it to his apostles 2,000 years ago. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We can say that he is a fool. We can say that he is an invention of religious imagination. We can say he is just some guru with an interesting life and interesting teachings. But if we say, friends, that he is the Christ, if that is what we say in response to that question, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we must reckon with this reality that to be the Christ means that Jesus must walk the way of the cross. And this reality as well, that if we confess he is the Christ, if we want to follow him, then that is the path we must walk as well. There is no alternative. And this path, friends, this path of suffering and rejection and death, as we deny ourselves and walk it in union with the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, it is actually the path by which our lives will be saved. And we can know it because the Father raised him from the dead on the third day, just as he will raise us as well. But it all starts with how we answer this question that Jesus of Nazareth asks of us when he says, who do you say that I am? Beloved, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit today, give us the strength to hear this question that comes from the lips of your Son and to answer it with wisdom, to see that he is indeed the Christ, your anointed one, and that he calls us to follow after him on the way of the cross. We pray it in his name, through him. Amen.